If you will, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke in the 14th chapter, and we'll get there sometime or another when I get around to it. We continue looking at trials. We're about to finish that up. I know we've been preaching on it for quite a while, but there's a good bit to that, and I hope and pray that we've all grown in that and we understand it more. That's the purpose of preaching the gospel. It's the reason you come to church every Sunday, is to come praise God and to be instructed from His Word. And I trust and pray in that process that God would use that to grow us in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue looking at trials. And Charles Naylor says, we were reminded last time about how faith sustains us in the midst of our trials, and how the trying of our faith assures true believers of their eternal salvation. And just that one thing alone, if we haven't learned anything else, we learn how all that's connected, that trials indeed are a great blessing to us if we can do nothing but understand that they're involved in our eternal salvation, that God is using that to bring us to our anointed or appointed end. And so God uses that. Again, Peter, the very verse that we started with in the beginning, reminds us of this. We would read over it if we weren't careful, but now that we've preached about it so much, it should mean so much more to us. And listen to what he says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, and that's the, we would look over that sometimes if we weren't careful trying to get everything that's involved in this scripture. But the trials are proving that our faith is real. That's what it's saying. And so that's a great blessing when we look at it from that way. Rather than looking at the trial, looking at the difficulty of the trial, we look at why God is allowing the trial, and we see that it's proving that our faith is real, because it is going to do one way or the other. Either we don't have true faith and we're going to balk and kick and go the opposite direction, or we're going to run to the cross of Jesus. It's going to drive us one way or the other. So in a believer's life, it proves the genuineness of our faith, it says. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible or unspeakable and full of glory. And listen to what he says at the end of this. Receiving the end of your faith, what's the end of our faith? He says, the salvation of your souls. So we rejoice in that. We understand, even though it's difficult, that that's a great blessing to us. Even in the sorrow that may be coming out of it, there's a rejoicing, there's a joy in it, that it's actually working out the salvation that God is working in us, or that is worked through us. So today we're going to look at the different kind of trials. Today we look at the various aspects of the character of our lives that are tested in these different kinds of trials. There's several different kinds. I think I've got five or six here. We'll try to get through those this morning. Some trials test us in one way, some in the other. Some test our courage, he says. Satan sometimes tries to frighten us by making a great show of threatening, by coming at us as a roaring lion. He comes at us in different ways. So sometimes he appears as an angel of light, very subtle. But many times he comes as a roaring lion. So he tries to scare us, or tries to implement in us fear. We've already talked about fear. What most fear is false evidence appearing real. Does it really come to pass? It's a lot like worrying. We spend a lot of time worrying about things that never come to pass. That's the reason the Lord tells us not to worry. We should be concerned, but not worry. We sin when we worry because we're not trusting God to work it out. So he says sometimes he makes things look very dark. He whispers to us that we shall surely be overwhelmed if we have but, he said, if we but have courage to meet these, then we will be able to overcome them. Once we have but to face them boldly in order to chase them away and stand victorious on the battlefield of life. Deuteronomy 31:6 says this, be strong and of good courage. You remember this is Moses, before they go over into the promised land. He's not allowed to go in, but he's given instruction to Israel in this particular verse of scripture. In the next few verses after that, he turns to Joshua and tells him basically the same thing and reminds us who it is that we serve and who we have to do with in our lives. Speaking to the natural nation of Israel, he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Talking about your enemies, those that they'll physically face. We could look at that in a spiritual sense. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And so again, we have promises as we look at that all the way through the Bible that God says once he's begun a work in us, he's not going to leave us by us to ourselves. He's going to finish it. If he's going to finish it, then everything in between that he's working on, he's going to be involved in our lives. He's sovereign God. He's promised that he would do that. And in that promise, as we talked about in Hebrews last week, where he made a bind, he bound himself, that he can't deny himself, he can't lie. He's had an oath and a covenant, that we are his children and will always be his children. And in that process, and because we're his children, he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. If we feel forsaken, if we don't feel the presence of God, then we need to examine ourselves. We've left off believing or trusting in God to work his work in us. God has never forsaken us. He didn't forsake Israel. He's not going to forsake his children today, nor will he do it in the future. So we're encouraged by that. We have to have courage. Eugene Asa Carr writes in his book, Freedom from Fear, says this, the only way to take fear out of living is to keep a respectful fear of God in our lives, which means to maintain a reverent attitude towards his place and influence in the scheme of things. Brother Lamar was talking about that this morning. We're to have a healthy fear of God. You know, sinners fear the wrath of God because they're going to face that. They're not covered in the blood of Christ. We have a healthy, reverent fear of God, understanding his holiness, bowing before him, recognizing who he is, the power that he has. So he says the only way to take fear out of living is to keep a respectful fear of God in our lives, which means to maintain a reverent attitude towards his place and influence in the scheme of things. This brand of fear is a healthy ingredient, a deterrent to want, a spur to courage and confidence, an insurance against loss, and a source of comfort and understanding at any age, whether you're a lamb or a sheep. It's the same principles, the same things are true. Ecclesiastes tells us this, and it really sums up Christianity. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And he simply says, for this is the whole duty of man. Simply put, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's really what believers do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're reminded of the Apostle Paul when he talks to the brethren at Ephesus, when he said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't say stand by yourself, use your own strength, depend on your own resources. No, he's pointing us always, and the Bible will always point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He fights the battles. He goes before us. He lives within us. So we're encouraged by that, and so we take courage in that. Other trials test our faith. When sickness or disease take hold of us, it is then that faith is tested. When the adversary tries to bring doubts in our minds about God's faithfulness, and remember what Jesus said about him in John, that Satan is a liar and the father of it, so he's going to lie to us. He's going to, just like he did Adam and Eve, just like the command, God says, don't eat of the tree, you're going to surely die. And what does Satan say? You're not going to die. You're not going to die. He said just the opposite of what God said. We understand that he's going to lie and try to fill our minds full of deceit. When the adversary tries to bring doubts in our minds about God's faithfulness or the truth of his word and the faithfulness of his people, then faith is the weapon that we need to use to overcome him. Again, in 1 John 5, we said last week, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We sing a hymn many times. I was looking back over it again, and it so depicts what's going on in our life. Faith is a victory. He said, encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword, the word of God. We tread the road the angels above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels, he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. So we're encouraged by that. Certainly, they understood the principles of the Word of God when they were writing that. The next thing that the trials might test is our loyalty. So we're brought to face with the question whether we will be loyal to God and His truth, or whether we will take some seemingly easier way and compromise his truth for the sake of getting off easier ourselves. We are often put in a position when our loyalty is tested, when we have to stand by the truth without deviating from it in the slightest degree, no matter what comes. This is a cause of discipleship that Jesus was teaching us in Luke in the 14th chapter. And I told you to turn there, Luke 14. Verses 25-33, Christ speaks to us about discipleship. I think a lot of times we were talking about this morning about salvation and how others desire for people to be saved so much so that they'll, and I've been joined three different churches under just as I am for 45 minutes, and I joined, didn't mean a thing because I wasn't born again, God wasn't dealing with me, nor did anybody follow that up by discipling me. And I think that's where the shortcomings come in a lot of times. And it means a lot. We keep saying it about Christ being our Lord and Savior. The emphasis is putting on Him being our Savior. And hardly ever is it mentioned about Him being our Lord. And He must be our Lord. And here, Christ is teaching about discipleship and perhaps such a shortcoming in evangelism that we don't do. I've seen videos watching on YouTube about others witnessing the truth of the word and presenting before people that were not converted the lordship of Christ. And they came under criticism for that. Oh, well, you're adding works. You know, you're saying, well, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And they didn't understand the concept of Christ being Lord and Savior. And this is what they're trying to get across. And I think a lot of times perhaps we in our zeal for our desire to someone to be saved, we leave off parts of the gospel. And that should never happen. Christ didn't. Christ says right here a very pointed thing. And then it's something that every believer must embrace if we're true believers. Listen to what he says when he talks about this discipleship. He said, now great multitudes, that's verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty tough. That's pretty tough right there. Hate your mother, father, children, your family. He said, you cannot be my disciple. But we're thinking about the cost. What does it cost to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what a disciple is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is Jesus teaching what it takes to be his and telling us that we need to count the cost. That's really what he's saying. Count the cost. I've made mistakes in the ministry by not, I think, discipling people before they join the church. I decided now when anybody comes asking a home in the church or confessing Christ, they're going to go through a catechism class before they join the church. Because they need to know. They need to know what it's all about. He says, listen, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, and listen, there's not a believer that's not a disciple. Every believer is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says they are. We're all of what they say. We're overcomers, we're disciples, sons and daughters of God. All those titles that have been given to us mean something important, and in the meaning of that, there's a manifestation of who we are in Christ. If he says, I'm a son of God, then I better look like a son of God. If I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then my life needs to have been disciplined by the Word of God, showing forth that I really am a true believer and disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. And that's not an easy thing, is it? It's not. The flesh doesn't care for that. But grace overcomes that, and we thank God for it. Grace conforms us. He said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, and he gives us some common sense examples here. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war with another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If I'm outnumbered 2-1, I better have a plan, hadn't I? I better understand what I'm getting into in this battlefield. Christ is just telling us that this is not a light thing. This thing called salvation, this thing of following Christ, this thing of being loyal to Jesus is part and parcel of a true believer's life. This is what he's telling us. He said, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. He's already given up. So likewise, after these two examples he gives us, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, he's saying there's a wholesale giving to Christ. When we come to Christ, recognizing that we're bought body, soul, and spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord and Savior of our life. We don't belong to anybody else. We belong to him, and he is a gracious Savior and a gracious Lord. He says, forsaking all, and MacArthur says this, only those willing to carefully assess the cost and invest all that they had in his kingdom were worthy to enter. This speaks of something far more than mere abandonment of one's material possessions. It is an absolute, unconditional surrender. His disciples were permitted to retain no privileges and make no demands. They were to safeguard no cherished sins, treasure no earthly possessions, and cling to no secret self-indulgence. Their commitment to him must be without reservation. In other words, it's a wholesale thing that we do when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would be loyal, would be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says sometimes we must make a choice between Christ and our friends. The question is then one of loyalty. To whom shall we be true, Christ or our friends? To whom shall we submit ourselves and whom shall we obey? He has said, be faithful what? Unto death.
Unto death.
Unto death. There's no outs. There's no nothing left in the imagination. Jesus plainly teaches us what we're getting into and being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, be faithful unto death. Shall we do it? Shall we do it no matter what it means or how long a struggle it means? The battle is half won when we are fully decided to stand loyal whatever comes. In other words, as we talk about all the time, knowledge dispels ignorance, doesn't it? So we knowledgeably know this is the stand we must take. That's half the battle. And understanding the scriptural principles of we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're followers, we're going to be loyal. Understanding that's half the battle. The next is implementing that, doing what we need to do. Battles of this sort may be decided before we enter into them, and then we only have the fighting to do. The result is certain. The old saying, well begun is half done, is certainly true in the Christian life, especially when it comes to the matter of being decided to do right and stand loyally by the truth, whatever comes. Someone else wrote, devotion or loyalty is not a thing which passes, which comes and goes, as it were, but it is something habitual, fixed, permanent, which extends over every instance of life and regulates all our conduct. I think he understood what discipleship was all about. That was from Doug Steer on a book called Prayer and Worship. The next thing that's tested is our humility, always there. What's the root sin? It's pride, isn't it? It's something that we always, always have to fight. We may think we've come a long way with it, and before you know it, it sticks its old ugly head up in so many different ways. He said there are things that test our humility. There are plenty of people who for their own purposes will flatter us and try to make us think that we are great people or that we have done some great thing. They will praise us and flatter us for some selfish purpose. If we heed what they say, then we may become puffed up over it and come to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought. We would do well to call in remembrance Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And so pride is something that we continually fight against. If we do something that is praiseworthy, we very often find within ourselves a feeling of having done so well that we become elated over it. This is what pride does. It gets in there and says, well, you know, I've done this for the Lord. And there's no patting on the back. Soon as we pat ourselves on the back, what happens to whatever we did? It becomes a dead work. It may have benefited someone, but it does not glorify God. It's trying to exalt ourselves. That's the flesh trying to get in. It disrupts our very purpose in life. This also is a test of our humility. Let us keep an humble heart no matter how much God blesses us, no matter how much praise comes to us, no matter how many things are said in our favor, let us keep balanced and let our humility be turned into and let not our humility be turned into pride. Someone else has said, it is no great thing to be humble when you are brought low, but to be humble when you are praised is a great and rare attainment. And that's where God would have us to go. Christ teaches us our place and a great lesson in humility. If you flip over a couple pages, if you're still in Luke, Luke 17, he says this, talking about forgiveness and how often we ought to forgive one another. He says seven times. We understand that seven's not a number in cement, but that's a number that says as many times you need to forgive them, you forgive them. But we want to get to the end of that and see what he's talking about in verse 10. For chapter 17, verse 1, he says, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to them through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Christ gets upset when someone's offended. He doesn't like that. He said, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to us. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. We don't do anybody any good if they sin against us, and we don't humbly and in a loving way try to rebuke them and help them see the error of their way. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. As simple as that, simply put. Not very simple to do, though, is it? Why? Because that other thing I talked about, that pride jumps in there, all those other things. Our flesh rears up. Nobody likes to be offended. But Christ says we need to be unoffendable. We need to be forgiving. He forgave us. We forgive others. And we simply need to look back to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what great things he's forgiven us. We know more than you know about me. I know what Christ has forgiven me of. And that ought to move me above all things to be one to readily forgive. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to say, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And then thank God we have verse 5 here because we need this in this circumstance. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, we're going to have to have greater faith than we've got right now to forgive this way, but God gives more grace, doesn't he? And he does increase our faith. And listen to what he says about that. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, a mustard seed's the least seed in the world, evidently. So we have that much faith. We know we have that much faith because God's given us faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, now listen, he's going to put us in our place. He's going to tell us who we are, what he's done for us, all in this one statement, and what grace has done, and that we're really just like we understand we are as sinners, we're nothing and less than nothing. We can do nothing to sway God or to make him love us more. He loves us as much as he's ever going to love us in Christ Jesus. But he puts us in a place to understand that it's not jumping through hoops. It's not doing all these mighty things that's going to sway God one way or the other. But he wants us to understand who we are and what we need to be about. He said, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Now, you're not going to tell your servant that. You know, your servant's there to do what? Serve you. That's what he does. That's his life. That's his purpose. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? He said, I think not. He said, no, he didn't. That's what the servant's supposed to do. That's his purpose in life. And so he doesn't leave us out of this. So he says, you got that picture. Yes, verse 10. So likewise, just like what I just told you about the servant and the master, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, God commands us. He doesn't suggest that I do things. He doesn't beg me to do things. He's Lord and Savior. And so what does a Lord and a King do? He commands. Whatever comes up forth out of his mouth is what? A command to do. Not to be, well, I might do that later. I'm like, no, it's a command. You do it because, why? You belong to him. We're his servants. And he gives us even more than that. He said, you're not just my servants, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command of you. So he enhances that. But he wants us to understand in humility what we're to be doing. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, if we've done everything God has commanded of us, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. We've only done that which by your grace you've enabled me to do. I couldn't have done that had God not enabled me to do it. In other words, that we don't sit there and boast of our accomplishments, but it's in the spirit of humility that we find ourselves serving one another and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next to the last thing is love. He said, there are things that test our love. Can we love God just as much after he has let us pass through a hard trial as we did before? We think on that and we meditate on that. Do we love him more? We should, certainly should, because we see his hand in it. If our brethren do something to wound us, can we still love them? If people misunderstand us and attribute wrong motives to us, can we still love them? That ever happened to you? That's happened to me a couple times. Can we still love them? If people misunderstand us and attribute wrong motives to us, can we still love them? These are the tests that count. These are the tests that test love. These are the things that prove whether it is genuine or not. Is it really the love of Christ? As believers, the Bible says, what about the love of God? It's shed abroad in our hearts through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're saturated in his love, and so it's to be made manifest. Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For what? Love will cover what? A multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Choosing to love, choosing to forgive in spite of. That's what Christ did. And Peter already told us we should follow in what? His steps. Follow the steps of Christ. If we are despised and persecuted and misrepresented and abused, can we still love? If people are our enemies, can we still love them? The Bible says that we can. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Now, you can't do that unless you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. Amen. Natural man just not going to do it. He's going to get even. He's going to get mad. He's going to do whatever he can to get back, but that's not who we are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about our character and what trials bring up. Do I not love my brother as I ought to? God's sending a trial that's going to prove me and make me and conform me to be that person that he says I am in Christ. That's what that trial is going to do. Henry Ward Beecher once said, we never know how much one loves until we know how much he is willing to endure and suffer for us. And it is the suffering element that measures love. The characters that are great must be willing, patient, and strong to endure for others. And that's so true. And the last thing is steadfastness. There are trials that test our steadfastness, whether or not we will be patient and endure until God sees that it is enough and takes us out of the fire. Are we going to remain steadfast? Are we going to remain persevere in those times? These are often very small things, and the smaller they are, the more they test our patience. Sometimes we need to keep a good hold upon ourselves. And as James said, let patience have her perfect work, that we may be what? Perfect and entire, lacking nothing. All that we need to live the life that God calls us to live. George Washington once said this, "We must never despair. Our situation has been compromising before, and it has changed for the better, so I trust it will again. If difficulties arise, we must put forth new exertion and proportion our efforts to the urgency or demands of the times." In other words, we've gone through stuff before, and what? God has seen us through. And because we've done that, we can look back and know that He'll do it again. So no matter in what way we're tested, if we have a will to be true, God will see to it that we have grace to trust Him so we may overcome and be, as Apostle Paul said, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God help us to understand what great things God is doing in our lives when He allows trials to come in our lives. He's shaping us, our characters being made manifest, proving to us what kind of faith we have in our hearts, more than what we thought we had. And when we get on the other side of that trial and we reflect back, we find that He's grown us more in our faith to trust Him more. God help us, is my prayer for Christ's sake.